I invite you, please, once more to bow with me as we thank the Lord for this time in His Word and ask Him to open our hearts to this particular text and open our hearts to His will for our lives. Father, we do bow before You once again to thank You very specifically for Your Word, to thank You for the ability that You give us, the enabling that You give us by Your Holy Spirit, not just to read Your Word, but to comprehend Your Word, to understand that it is, in fact, the Word of the living God, that it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts deep, very deep, sometimes uncomfortably deep, to expose who we are before You. And Father, we want that. We want to be laid bare before You so that we understand our condition, so that we receive Your grace, so that we understand more perfectly the love that brought about our salvation, that gave us the Holy Spirit who indwells us as Your children, who enables us, who empowers us to do Your will. Father, we thank You specifically for Paul's writing in this text. We thank You for the gratitude of his heart. We thank You that he was taught by You to be content. And we understand something of what he went through, the difficulties, the severe difficulties, and yet You taught him to be content. Father, teach us in any way You see fit to trust You, to trust our Lord Jesus Christ and all that You provide for Your own glory and for the benefit of Your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the secret to being truly content. This is part two of our two-part look at this topic from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. And I do invite you, if you haven't yet, to turn there to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. 50 years ago hardly seems possible for someone who is only 45 years old like me, but 50 years ago, I was serving in the United States Air Force. And I had just returned from Vietnam. And while in Vietnam, I learned a number of things that I hadn't learned before about myself and about others around me and about war and all of those dynamics. And I also learned to a greater degree to be grateful and to be thankful for those who ministered to me and some of whom I never met me. I'm thinking in particular of those ladies in a auxiliary somewhere, a church auxiliary, who took it upon themselves to send me cookies about every couple of months. I did write to them to thank them, but I never met them. They didn't know me. They drew my name from somewhere. And they would send a coffee can partially full of cookies that they had made, and cushioned with popcorn. And by the time I got them, the cookies were stale hard, but the popcorn was still good. So I would, and my friends would help me, we would set the cookies aside and eat the popcorn. And we were thankful for that. You know, when you're in places like that, you see gestures like that for what they are: gracious, kind, people going out of their way, spending their money, baking the cookies, popping the pop, all of that. Little things, but they mean so much. I reflected on that very briefly in considering Paul's situation when he wrote to the Philippians. No popcorn, no cookies, no war zone, although he was under house arrest in Rome. And the little church at Philippi, to which he had been ministering, sent him a financial gift and sent it by way of Epaphroditus, whom Paul loved and whom they loved. And it was a long journey. It was over 800 miles from Philippi to Rome. And they sent him a gift that was only one of several gifts that they had sent him. In writing back a thank you letter, he wrote Philippians. And that's what this is, primarily a letter of thanks for the gift and for the grace that that gift represented. With that as just a brief background, I want to read the passage, Philippians chapter 4, in which he focuses very specifically on the secret to being truly content. beginning at verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Thank you, dear Philippians, for your graciousness and your generosity and your sacrifice. In fact, we won't see it this morning, but later on he indicates that now my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory, which is a strong implication that they had given so generously to Paul that they had created a need for themselves. And Paul says, in light of this gift, now my God will supply your needs according to his riches and glory, which of course are inestimable. I mean, they can't be counted. Now, last week, I gave you an overview of what Scripture says about contentment in general. I want to review some of those points briefly this morning because they represent some of the practical applications of contentment. But then I want us to look more specifically at this passage, because what we saw last week helps us understand what contentment is, but this week we're going to see the foundation on which those applications stand biblically. Last week we looked first at establishing a biblical contentment level. Establishing a biblical contentment level. And we do that by two ways: understanding the principle of contentment biblically and by settling the issue of ownership. I just want to briefly review these. The principle of contentment biblically is, and I'm quoting here from the Holman Bible Dictionary, that internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. In other words, it's a contentment that is not dependent upon external circumstances. That is what Paul meant when he said in verse 11 of our text today, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. In other words, he's saying, in effect, my contentment is settled despite my circumstances. I'm content with being filled or with going hungry. I'm content with having abundance or with suffering need. I'm content to be dependent on the Lord's provision. That's what he's saying. And that's what comes out of his teaching. And that's not passive, just kind of flopping. It's, oh, well, God will provide, God will provide. Well, he will provide. But this is a proactive trust in him. It's a proactive looking to him for his will and looking to him for the provisions that he will give to us. So establishing a biblical contentment level by, first of all, understanding what Scripture means by contentment, and secondly, by settling the issue of ownership. From God's perspective, we are not owners, we are stewards. He entrusts even our own lives to us as a stewardship responsibility to see how we will deal with them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he asked his readers, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? The point that everything they had, they received. Same thing with us. Despite the fact that God has given us the ability to work, to earn an income, to purchase, ultimately all things are his, and he entrusts them to us as stewardship responsibilities. And again, that includes our own lives, our children, everything belong to the Lord, and he entrusts them to us. Last week, we also looked at maintaining a biblical contentment level. And I gave you a number of practical suggestions. I want to just mention them without comment. Can I do that? Mention something without comment? Yes. I'm going to mention them without comment. First of all, because these are really practical suggestions. First of all, learn to distinguish between needs and desires. Secondly, avoid comparing yourself to others. Third, reject all advertising that is designed to make you discontent, which is virtually all advertising. Number four, be on guard when someone says, you deserve this. Because what they're doing is manipulating you through pride and discontentment. Number five, cling tenaciously to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. Number six, trust Him to meet your needs according to His wisdom, your needs. Number seven, bring all your needs and all of your praise to Him in prayer. And number eight, order your priorities. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first what? His kingdom and His righteousness. And when we do that, what happens? All that we need, all these things, and Jesus had just talked about flowers and birds, and they don't work, and they don't toil, and they don't spin. Why? Because their Heavenly Father knows that they have these things. He provides for them. And that's what He's saying. Seek the kingdom. Seek righteousness. And everything you need will be given to you, added to you by the Father. So with that as a backdrop, I want us to now look more specifically at our passage for this morning and see some of the characteristics of Paul's contentment and how they might apply to our own lives. As we do that, I want you to understand that contentment is no small matter to the Lord. Correspondingly, discontentment is no small sin. The fruit of discontentment is covetousness, which is an inordinate desire for more, and quite often it's an inordinate desire for more of what someone else has or what is forbidden. God Himself, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And He lists some specific things, but they're not limited to those specific things. We need only look at Genesis 3, and you needn't turn there. Just stay with Philippians. I'll be back to it in just a moment. But you're familiar with the Genesis 3 account of the temptation of Eve, and it was the temptation of Adam too, and they both fell. Unbelief and discontentment, I don't know if you've really thought of it this way, but unbelief and discontentment were at the heart of mankind's fall into sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw, actually she thought, but she convinced herself, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Who told her that? Well, it was probably a beautiful tree. God had created it. It was in the Garden of Eden. It was a delight to the eyes and good for food, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's the deception. She took from its fruit and ate. That's disobedience. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. That is willful disobedience. Translation. This is the McBride version translation. When the woman decided that all other trees of the garden from which God had given her permission to eat were insufficient, and that eating the good food from this delightful tree was justified because she desired it so much, and that the knowledge and the wisdom God had already revealed to her was insufficient, and in this case she deemed it erroneous, well, then she put feet to her discontentment and plunged headlong into sin. Her husband followed suit and took all of humanity with him. Close quote. McBride Standard Version. Tragic. Really tragic. Discontentment and covetousness is inbred. They are inbred within every human heart. You know that, and I know that. So how are we to deal with discontentment? And what are the characteristics of true contentment that Paul teaches us in this passage? Let's take a look at them. There are three that we're going to look at. They're broad principles, but they're very important as foundational to our contentment. First of all, contentment rejoices in God's providence. Contentment rejoices in God's providence. If you're not familiar with the word providence or the concept of providence, we look at God working in two ways in terms of what I'm describing here. One is miraculously. Sometimes He just intervenes, interjects Himself, and brings about a miraculous conclusion or event, whatever He decides to do. The flood. A natural phenomenon, only a supernatural event. Providence is God working through the events, the normal events of life, to bring about his will in a specific way. If you had a tapestry, and it's a beautiful tapestry, and you look at it and you see the beauty and the symmetry and all that it is, let's say it's a landscape tapestry, and then of course you turn it around and you look at all of that in the back, that's just all of these threads and stuff hanging, doesn't make any sense at all, really. That's providence. God orchestrating all of those seemingly unrelated events of one's life to bring about that tapestry. And you look at the tapestry and say, now I understand God's will, at least as it manifests in my life. I don't understand how he pulled it all off. He did it providentially. And sometimes he might even interject into your life a miraculous deed or two. It just depends on his will and how he chooses to get it done. But providence are all of those threads being brought together in a wonderful way through the normal course of life that brings about God's will in our lives. So contentment rejoices in that, rejoices in God's providence. I'm going to read verses 10 and 14 from Philippians chapter 4 just to highlight this principle. Verse 10, but Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You see, Epaphroditus coming to him with that gift wasn't miraculous, but it was providential. God brought that about. You see, going back a little bit, when the Philippian church began, you may recall, and this is from Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas arrived in Philippi. One of the first actually miracles, one of the first acts of God through Paul that took place was Paul exorcising or dispelling a demon from a slave girl. And as soon as he did that, the owners of that slave girl lost their source of income because they were making great income from her fortune telling, and they were making a lot of money. And finally, Paul just got tired of them following her and her crying out and just delivered her from the demon. They lost all of their income. So they immediately, out of anger, incited a riot and had Paul and Silas falsely accused, illegally beaten, and imprisoned. The Lord then caused an earthquake, and the prison doors were opened. Subsequently, the prison guard and his entire family were saved, and then Paul and Silas left the city. That was really a tumultuous beginning of this little church. But despite that, the Philippian church remained strong in the Lord and strong in their love and devotion to the one who first brought the gospel to them, Paul. So they wanted to minister to him over the course of his travels. Their generosity in giving to Paul was an example to other churches. I'm reading here from Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Where Paul says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. They loved him. They wanted to support him. They'd sent him love offerings while he was ministering at Thessalonica and while he was ministering in Corinth. But then something happened, and we don't know what happened, but something happened, and they were no longer able to support him in that way. Paul simply says in verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Well, indeed you were concerned before, but you didn't have opportunity. You lacked opportunity. So they may have lost track of Paul or become too poor to continue their support, or they may have had no one to take it to him. Again, it was over 800 miles between Philippi and Rome, and that's not counting any trip by ship, that would make it even longer. But in God's providence, he helped supply Paul's needs through the Philippian believers, and then he withdrew that support. Paul no longer had their support. And what God was doing was teaching Paul the discipline of contentment. The discipline of contentment during those times. But now that their support had been restored, Paul rejoiced, but not because he was in need. He rejoiced because God had enabled them to resume supporting him, in a way that would, and get this, benefit them. He says, not that I have any need, but I rejoice in the benefit that this will bring to you. In verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Let me tell you something. As your pastor, and those of you who are visiting, your pastors, I'm sure this is their attitude as well. I want you to be generous givers toward this church. But I'll tell you true before the Lord that that wish and that prayer has nothing at all to do with me and nothing at all to do with my salary. Has nothing at all to do with my income. It has everything to do with you and with the benefit that accrues to you because of your generosity and investing in the kingdom of God. That's what matters. See? And that is the ultimate desire of my heart as it comes when it comes to giving. That you know the blessing of being generous toward the kingdom of God and that others, because of your giving, are blessed and encouraged and supported. What benefits accrue to those who give? What did Paul have in mind? Well, some of these things he probably had in mind. All of these things are reflected in our church. Investing in eternity, enabling the spread of the gospel, enabling believers to be built up in the faith, ministering encouragingly to the body of Christ, helping those in need, cultivating a generous heart, reaping the dividends of eternal souls, reaping the blessings of God in your life. See, every sermon I prepare, every sermon I deliver, every minute of counseling and discipleship, every hospital visit, every radio broadcast, everything that I do, you make possible. And that's just a small portion of what you're investing in the kingdom does through me. And then we have missionaries. And then we have you who go out into your own mission fields, your spheres of influence, and do what you do in part because of the equipping here, in part because of the encouragement and accountability here. You get the picture, don't you? It's necessary. But if I exhort you, and I very rarely mention giving, I like to mention it in this context, because it has to do with you and God's blessings toward you. Every ministry that my wife pursues is brought about because of you. So Paul says, I rejoice because of the benefits that accrue to you for your generosity toward me, toward Paul. He says, and this is our second point that I want to make. Actually, I want to go back to verse 11 before I do that. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul wanted to make it clear that he deeply appreciated their concern and their generosity, but that even without it, he was contented. He was contented in whatever God provided. That leads to the second characteristic of true contentment that Paul gives us here by way of implication and principle. And that is, contentment doesn't depend on circumstances. I should probably say our contentment shouldn't depend on circumstances, but we're talking here about biblical contentment. Biblical contentment doesn't depend on circumstances. Now I'm back to chapter 4 of Philippians, verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul says, I've learned. Now, someone might say, well, of course Paul was content. He was an apostle. He had all those special spiritual gifts. He was no ordinary Christian. I am an ordinary Christian. I struggle with contentment. Well, if you were to turn to Romans chapter 7, and I'll just read it for you here. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, Paul says this. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of all kind. The point is, Paul knew what coveting was because he did it. It was his own personal struggle. It was his own personal sin. Paul understood the human heart's tendency toward discontentment and coveting and complaining, and he understood it from personal experience. It was his own personal struggle. You know, contentedness is not a spiritual gift. Paul didn't have the gift of contentedness. He learned it. And he learned it through difficulties. Paul learned contentment through what God gave him and through what God withheld from him. How do we learn contentment? Well, we pray, and we pray fervently, and we ask God for contentment, and he gives it to us, right? No. That's like asking God for patience. God, give me patience, and give it to me now. You know. No, if you pray for patience, God will put you in circumstances where you have to learn patience. You know that from experience. As you're shaking your head, you understand that. You pray for contentment, God's going to do the same thing. He's going to teach you contentment like he taught Paul. Paul learned contentment by having to live with humble means, having to live with hunger, having to live with various other needs, which taught him to trust in Christ more fully and to keep his own expectations in check. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Christ has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, then, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm even content, Paul says, with my weaknesses because Christ's power then is put on display. So if we want the power of Christ to dwell in us, and we most certainly do, then we must welcome the difficulties that teach us to rely on him. That's the hard part. Lord, I want to trust you more. And he's going to throw us into situations where we have to learn to trust him more. We don't have our own natural resources. We are spent emotionally or physically or financially. And God teaches us that he's faithful in all circumstances. Therefore, we can be content with those kinds of situations. Paul goes on, therefore, and this is 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, it is Christ who strengthens me in my human weaknesses. And I won't know the strength of Christ unless I have human weaknesses. You too. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul takes that principle of relying on Christ and learning from Christ in his weakness that the power of Christ is made strong. He takes that principle to its ultimate application when he says, to me, to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Well, how can dying be gain? Because Paul valued Christ above anything this world had to offer. Paul was content with Christ. That's how he can say that. For me to die is gain, because then I'm with Christ and all of this human life is behind me. That's wonderful. He wasn't morbid in that sense. He was just accurate. Great faith on display. Further, Paul says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which one to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that would be very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You see, if we value Christ above all else, we can be content with the loss of even our lives, since dying ushers us in to the presence of our Lord, who is our greatest treasure. See? You may say, well, I'm not there yet. Well, remember, it's a process of teaching and learning as we learn that God's sovereignty does rule over everything and that he is in control and that he is faithful. So Paul learned contentment by being thrust into difficult circumstances over which he had no control, which taught him to trust God, which then brought contentment with God's will. That's the process as Paul unfolds it. But Paul was not content only in times of need, but also in times of prosperity and in times of abundance. And those times can present a very different kind of challenge when we have much. Sometimes, especially in our culture, more than we need. Way more. The prayer of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 expresses it this way. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. In other words, Lord, guard my heart from sinning against you through need or through excess. Give me just what I need, just what you want me to have. And withhold anything that would divert me from trusting you. Thirdly, it's our last principle. Contentment doesn't depend on circumstances, but it does depend on Christ. This is biblical contentment. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I have to tell you that that verse is perhaps the most commonly taken out of context and erroneously taught verse in the Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse does not mean that you can accomplish any difficult task or fulfill that elusive dream as long as Jesus approves or is somehow involved. It's not saying that. It's not teaching that. It is not a principle to help sanctify or Christianize sporting events or other human achievements. You know what I'm talking about? The team prays, and it's good that the team prays. Come on, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with learning contentment in adversity and being content within adversity or within affluence. In its context, it means that it was Christ and Christ alone who enabled Paul to overcome his innate tendency toward discontentment and to learn contentment despite his circumstances. I can do that, Paul says, because Christ strengthens me. It was Christ who strengthened him throughout his difficult ministry, throughout his entire life. In fact, listen to just a portion of his testimony from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. He talks about labors, imprisonments, beatings, times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, and yet I have learned to be content in Jesus Christ, whatever my circumstances might be. It's the crucible of life in which Paul learned contentment, and it is in the crucible of life that we too learn contentment. So what was Paul's secret? Verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of contentment in every circumstance. What is that secret? The secret to being truly content. The phrase translated, the Greek phrase translated in English, learn the secret, translates a word common in the mystery religions of Paul's day, and it means literally to be initiated or to be instructed. I have been initiated or instructed in the secret of being content. But Paul didn't learn contentment through some mystical spiritual experience. He learned it through, and here it is, a disciplined and deliberate communion with Christ and a steadfast trust in his power, in his promises, and in his provisions. Christ always proved himself faithful, and with that, Paul was content. In other words, Paul's contentment was first and foremost a person, Jesus Christ. The secret to being truly content is to know Christ and to trust him in every circumstance of life. And bow with me, please. Father, we who live in a culture that is so discontent so often, and if we're not guarded, we are prone to slip into discontentment despite all that you have given to us and all that you have withheld from us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we do that. Forgive us when somehow we think that we are deserving of more than what we have. Forgive us if we have an entitlement mentality. Help us to be humble and dependent like Paul was. In any circumstance of life, in every circumstance of life, help us to trust you more fully and to realize that when you withhold things from us, you are doing so to teach us to trust you more fully. And we thank you for providing all of our needs and promising to provide all of our needs according to your riches and glory as we pursue your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to keep our priorities in check and our priorities focused on you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.